Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark's Gospel and the 14th chapter. And again, we will consider together verses 43 through 50. Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 50. This is about Jesus betrayed and arrested. Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 50. And immediately while he was still speaking, that's Jesus, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. You know, Mark's Gospel has about 69 Old Testament references in it. And the occurrence of these references is quite interesting because in the last 8 chapters of the Gospel, they are doubled. So at least 35 references are found in the last 8 chapters of this great Gospel, especially once the Lord Jesus Christ begins to move towards Jerusalem. And you know, from that pivotal moment when Simon Peter made his confession, "You are the Christ," as they were leaving Caesarea Philippi in the north, from that moment on in moving towards Jerusalem, we find a lot of Old Testament scriptures that are mentioned in those last remaining 8 chapters before us. Over half of these quotations that we find are from the prophets. And remarkably, you will find that the prophet Isaiah is very influential, especially in chapters 40 through 66. Not only the prophet Isaiah, but the Psalms are found. At least 20% of those references belong to the Psalms. And every single psalm that is quoted in Mark's Gospel, except for one, has some reference to the Davidic messianic connection. So there's a connection between the Lord Jesus Christ as the greater David in response to the fulfillment of Scripture in the Old Testament. The majority of the Old Testament quotations have to do then with the identity and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, who he is and what he came to do. And of course, you remember in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, this is the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God, or the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we have seen that our Lord Jesus Christ is very much aware of the Old Testament scriptures as they pertain to him. He is conscious that he himself is fulfilling Scripture. He knows that the Old Testament speak eloquently of himself. And so he is conscious that he himself is fulfilling them. And you see that in the usage, the prominent usage of the Son of Man title. Every time Jesus uses or refers to himself as the Son of Man, there is some connection to the Old Testament speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christology, this doctrine of Christ, is very important in the Gospel of Mark. Now, we often say that in John's Gospel we have the Christology, or this doctrine of Christ, found prominently. That is true. John is concerned to portray Jesus Christ as the Son of God, in the sense, and to prove his deity, that in this body, in this humanity, there is God himself. Mark's Gospel is to demonstrate that in performance, or in mission, or in action, that Jesus, who does these things, is doing them because he is the Son of God. So Mark seeks to portray Jesus as possessing, as exercising all the judicial prerogatives, all the creational prerogatives that belong to God in the Old Testament. So the God in the Old Testament, Yahweh in the Old Testament, is Jesus in the New Testament. What Jesus does is what Yahweh did in the Old Testament scriptures. And so the Lord Jesus, we find him forgiving people's sins, twice in Mark's gospel, and it's only in Mark's gospel, we find the Lord Jesus rising up before the waves of the sea and calming them and stilling them. Only someone who has creational power, divine power, is able to control the winds and the waves of the sea, let alone forgive sins. Of course, that prerogative belongs to God Himself. So Mark reveals that a crucified Jesus, and this is what we shall see now that we are in the chapters dealing with the passion of the Lord Jesus, that a crucified Jesus possesses all of the holiness that characterizes the Old Testament Yahweh and the Old Testament law itself. In fact, it is only in our Lord Jesus Christ, only in our Lord Jesus, that true holiness finds its origin, its fulfillment, and its embodiment. Jesus is Himself holy because He is the Son of God. And He demonstrates that over and over again in Mark's Gospel by the things that He has done. Not only this, but when you read Mark's Gospel, you begin to get the idea that something is being taken away from Israel, and there is a redefining of who the people of God really are. And back in chapter 12, of course, in the parable of the tenants, we see that the beloved son is rejected by the tenants, and we are told that the kingdom is going to be given to a people who produce fruits in keeping with repentance. And so it's going to be taken away from you, Jesus says, meaning the tenants, meaning the Jewish leadership. It's going to be removed from you and given to a people who exercise repentance and demonstrate their repentance by the things that they do, by how they live. So there seems to be a redefinition, a redefining of the nature of the people of God. It's not just an Old Testament people that we find described Israel in the Old Testament. But now God's true people are both Jew and Gentile, and it is in Christ that they find their true identity. Not only do we find Israel in this sense some sort of shift, but there is an eschatological emphasis, things pertaining to the future that involve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Himself, remarkably in this passage, has given us a little key to an eschatological theme. So for instance, if you were to look at verse 24 of Mark 14, in verse 24, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, in verse 24 He says to Him, "This is My blood of the covenant." And of course, Jesus is referring to the new covenant. The new covenant is sealed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Jesus and His disciples in verses 22 through 25 celebrate the Passover, they remind themselves of what the Passover means. It means deliverance from bondage. But Jesus, by saying this is the blood, or My blood, the blood of the new covenant, what Jesus is doing is to introduce a new exodus, a deliverance from bondage and slavery to sin. And that will be accomplished through the outpouring of His own blood. So the outpouring of Jesus' blood is the provision of redemption for the disciples and for the people of God. So the inauguration of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, the new covenant, is now seen to be brought about by our Lord Jesus as He institutes the Lord's Supper, speaking of His death, which is to come only on the following day. And we see that this redemption is by sacrifice and by death. In fact, the true Passover has been slain. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us, it is Christ Himself who is our Passover Lamb. So the disciples, remarkably, all disciples anywhere of every age, are going to find meaning in their relationship to Jesus and in their loyalty to Jesus. Just how loyal are you and am I to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, Jesus has expressed a shocking reality, has He not, about His disciples, when notice in verse 18 He says, "One of you will betray Me." And then in verse 27, "You will all fall away because of Me." In verse 30, Simon Peter particularly, "You will deny Me three times." Those startling words by Jesus are prophetic statements concerning that which is going to happen. Some of those things are happening right in this very chapter before us. And you will notice that those three prophetic statements by our Lord in verse 21 and verse 27 are because, as the scripture says, it is written. So in verse 21, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. In verse 27, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, which is an Old Testament quotation, as we know from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. So the lives of the disciples are intertwined and bound up in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the death of Jesus will strike them hard, will it not? In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in verse 50, that startling statement is made, so they all left him and fled. They all abandoned Jesus. For our Lord Jesus Christ, many of the quotations in the Old Testament are quotations, of course, regarding himself. And the Lord Jesus, not only because of what the Old Testament says, but because of what Jesus himself says concerning himself, is that which should drive us to understand and comprehend what is happening in this passage before us. Now, you know that I have made particular reference over and over again to the three passion predictions of our Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 8, 31, 9, 31, and 10 verses 32 and 33. Those are very, very important markers in the book of Mark or in the Gospel of Mark, because it's the first time that Jesus outlines what is going to happen to him. The Son of Man is going to be taken. Wicked hands are going to lay hold of him. He's going to suffer. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried, and then on the third day he's going to rise again. The startling thing about the passion predictions is that every time after the passion prediction is made by Jesus, Jesus then enters into a discussion regarding discipleship. And discipleship is connected to the death of Jesus. If you would be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are connected to his dying. And so these disciples of our Lord Jesus are completely, as it were, in the dark, unaware of their connection to Jesus, because he's going to die and they can't grasp what he has said to them in his passion predictions. It is only after the resurrection that they shall become immensely aware of all the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, for instance, here will be outplayed what Jesus said, for instance, back in the earlier verses about Judas betraying him. Here will be outplayed you will all fall away. That is going to happen right in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there are three things that we should note that take place in the garden. Number one, we have already considered verses 32 through 42, in which we find Jesus praying. Where does Jesus pray? In the Garden of Gethsemane. Why does Jesus pray? Because he is troubled and exceedingly sorrowful. What does Jesus pray for? Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Remove this cup. Let this hour pass from me. Not my will, but your will be done. Looking at his disciples as they fall, as they are fast asleep in front of him, Jesus reminds them of the dangers of neglecting to pray and to be watchful. The flesh is weak, the spirit is willing. Pay attention to spiritual realities. Temptation will come. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And not only that, but of course, the Lord Jesus reminds them as he prays three times, saying, as Mark says, the same words over and over again, that there must be persistence in prayer, because unless we persist in prayer, we shall find resistance from elsewhere that prevents us from praying as we ought. The evidence is the disciples who are fast asleep when they should be watching with Jesus. In verses 43 through 49, Jesus betrayed, Jesus arrested. We are considering that. Lord willing, next week I'd like to consider just verse 50, which is Jesus abandoned. They all left him and fled. So there can be no question that Jesus, our Lord, is sustained throughout his ordeal because he has fortified himself by praying. What happens in Gethsemane when Judas comes, When the mob comes, Jesus is yielding and willing to submit to them because he has engaged successfully, has he not, in the previous verses in the garden in prayer. So Jesus has fortified himself in his prayer, and not only that, but he is now submitting himself to the will of God. You know, a simple acquiescence to God's will has profound consequences and profound ramifications. If we are willing at any moment to submit ourselves to the will of God, there is a consequence to that submission. A failure to submit to the will of God has consequences as well, does it not? And the consequences are either for the good, spiritual good of our souls, or they bring judgment, warning, admonition, exhortation from God himself to remind us that we should not be like the disciples in Gethsemane when Jesus said, "Remain here and watch," and immediately passed out fast asleep. How alert are we to spiritual truth and spiritual reality? When we are confronted with the Word of God in our daily devotions, does it strengthen us, empower us, fill us with a longing and a desire to be as the Word says? Or does it just mean something that I read, pass by, and hopefully we'll talk about it some other time? No, how important is God speaking to you in His holy Word? Because it is in the Word that we find the will of God manifested and revealed for our lives. If the Lord Jesus Christ has given us an example of what it means to submit to God's will, then surely he expects all of his disciples to be the same, to submit themselves to the will of God. There are profound consequences to submission to God's will for the good of the people of God. Isaac Watts has written a remarkable hymn, "Father, I wait thy daily will, thou shalt divide my portion still. Grant me on earth what seems thee best, till death and heaven reveal the rest." You may not know all the consequences of your submitting to God's will now, but one day they shall be revealed. The canvas shall be unfolded, unfurled before us, and there in a remarkable mosaic we shall see the display of God's incredible will, God's gracious will to each of us involving us. And don't we often sing, "May the mind of Christ my Savior live or dwell in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say." That's submission to God's will. That's the life of Jesus in a nutshell. So we should strive and we should seek, should we not, to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. He sought the will of God. He wanted to know the will of God. He did the will of God. He knew the will of God. He yielded to the will of God. And this is at the heart of Jesus' own statement at the end of verse 49 when he says, "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." Why should Jesus let the scriptures be fulfilled? Because he is fulfilling them. And he has submitted himself to God in the fulfillment of them. So let the scriptures be fulfilled. In verse 49, the Lord Jesus says, and the fulfillment of scripture is simply the will of God being done. Now you remember last week, Judas has come to Gethsemane, has he not? In verse 43, immediately while Jesus is speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, verse 43. So notice, let me remind you, he came himself. He came with a crowd, armed with swords and clubs. He came with authority from the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and he has come with a plan. He is going to betray Jesus in verse 44 with a kiss. "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him, lead him away under God." The kiss is the sign of affection between friends. The kiss is the sign of respect and honor between a rabbi and his disciples. This is how we should see Jesus and his disciples, in affection, in respect, and in honor. And Judas, the betrayer, will use that which is supposed to display submission, respect, and honor and affection to betray his master, his God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So he betrays Jesus. He kisses him, verse 45. He went at once to Jesus, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And so wicked hands have laid hold of Jesus. Notice verse 46, they laid hands on him and seized him. And do we not see that expressed if you go down to look at verse 65 in the same chapter? Some of them began to spit on Jesus and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And when you get to chapter 15 and you look at verse 15, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And look at verses 16 through 20. And the soldiers, they led him away. They called together the whole battalion, verse 16. Verse 17, they clothed him in a purple cloak. They twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on him. And then they began in verse 18 to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. This is mockery. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So, here is our Lord Jesus Christ in the hands of wicked men. Lay hands on him, seize him, he is the man, lead him away. And so they have come, this armed crowd with Judas, and they have laid hands on the beloved Son of God. And now Jesus is in the hands of his enemies. You remember how Simon Peter put it when he preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verses 23. He said, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And that Jesus, he said on that day, you crucified with wicked hands. You are responsible. But God has a plan. And it's not just that Jesus is taken by surprise. And how did David the king in Psalm 2 in the Old Testament put it? Why do the nations rage, or why do the Gentiles rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us, and then they do their worst to the king, the anointed of God. So in the seizing of Jesus in verse 46, what do we have? You have two things. You have the plan of God and the purpose of God fulfilled. And you have wicked men laying hands on Jesus. So the plan of God is now coming into fruition. We are seeing it unfold. And when they lay hands on Jesus, it's just God's plan working itself out. By definite foreknowledge, this plan of God. Not only that, but we see the hands of men themselves. Wicked men, wicked hands laying hold of Christ. Now, the thrust of the passage is that there are two responses to Jesus being laid hold of. Number one, the first response in verse 47 is by one of the disciples who cuts off the high priest's ear, or the servant of the high priest cuts off his ear. We know that man, that disciple, to be Simon Peter because of John chapter 18 and verse 10. So it was Simon Peter in the garden who reacts and who strikes off the ear of the servant of the high priest. That's the first response. The second response, verses 48 and 49, is by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So here are two responses to consider. The response by Simon Peter and the response by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very remarkable in Mark's gospel that Simon Peter is painted in a negative light. He always seems to get the wrong end of the stick, doesn't he? And this portrayal, I believe, and of course many believe, to be at the insistence of Simon Peter himself. Because Simon Peter was a large influence on John Mark, the author of this gospel. So as John Mark is writing this gospel, he is recalling to mind that Peter said, now be sure to tell them about what I did. Be sure to tell them that I said, though they all fall away, not me. Not me. If I must die with you, Jesus, I will never leave you. I will never deny you. And yet, right in this very chapter, we shall find Simon Peter denying his Lord. Those inclusions of Peter in a negative light are at the insistence, no doubt, of Simon Peter as he gives this information to John Mark. So the question is then, why doesn't Mark identify Peter in chapter 14 as the one who cut off the high priest's servant's ear? Surely he knew who it was. In fact, in verse 51 and 52, here's a young man in the garden, after all the disciples have fled, who himself leaves because they lay hands on him. What are you doing here? They lay hands on him and he flees, leaving behind his clothes. And we believe that that man probably very strongly is John Mark himself in the garden, observing, seeing these things. So surely he knew. Surely perhaps he even saw the reaction by Simon Peter. If he already had seen Simon Peter cut the ear off, then why doesn't he reveal that it was Simon Peter? If his purpose in his gospel is to show up all the foibles of Simon Peter? Well, the answer is that I think by referring to Peter by name or identifying Simon Peter, it would have to be in a positive light because he is defending Jesus, at least making some attempt to defend Jesus by cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. Mark's entire passage, though, is not to portray Simon Peter in a good light, misguided or not. That's not his purpose. In fact, Mark's focus on Peter in Mark chapter 14 is completely negative, heightened by the prediction of Jesus, "You will deny me three times," which comes to fruition later on in the denial by Simon. So notice verse 29, how Simon says, or Peter says, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Verse 31, he says it emphatically, "If I must die with you, Jesus, I will not deny you." And what does Jesus say to him in verse 37? "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch with me just 1 hour?" Look at verse 67. In verse 67, Peter is in the courtyard warming himself, and here's a girl who says to him in verse 67, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And to get away from the heat, not only of the fire, but of the questioning, he removes himself. He went into the gateway and the cock crowed. It's remarkable that Peter didn't pick up on the cock crowing, right? Verse 69, "And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you're one of them, for you are a Galilean.'" How did they know he was a Galilean? He had been talking. He's having a conversation with them around the fire. And they listen to his accent. They say, "You sound like a Galilean." But he began to invoke, verse 71, a curse on himself, and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. No, John Mark portrays Simon Peter, does he not, as a man, a frail man, a feeble disciple, full of self-confidence, very self-sufficient, a man who truly does not understand or know himself, a man who is beset by human frailty and weakness. So Mark downplays this display of loyalty in verse 47 by Simon Peter. Doesn't even mention him by name. Doesn't even tell us who it was. Mark does not explain, and Mark does not provide us the response that Jesus gave to Simon Peter in John chapter 18 and verse 11, when Peter had taken out the sword or wherever he had gotten it from and had cut off the servant's ear. Jesus said in John chapter 18, "Put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And even there is rebuke of Peter. "You are trying to prevent me, Peter, from accomplishing God's will, from accomplishing God's purpose. My whole purpose is to yield and to submit to my betrayer and to these wicked men." But Peter, of course, sees that I'm not going to let that happen to my Lord and seeks to prevent him. But he is misguided. He does not really understand all that is happening to our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ will have no prevention of that purpose and that plan of God from eternity past that is to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus by his betrayal, by his arrest, by his trial, and eventually by his crucifixion, and ultimately by his resurrection and exaltation. So it is necessary in these verses that Jesus be betrayed. It is necessary that Jesus be arrested. And in this way, our Lord Jesus fulfills all that is written of him. If you go back to verse 21, he says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Now, you know, verse 47 is quite deliberately obscure. Because the text says, "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." It's quite deliberately obscure. One of those standing by. Could be anyone if you just had Mark's gospel in your hand. In Matthew chapter 26 and Luke chapter 22, Matthew and Luke say, "One of those who stood by Jesus." So we can identify now, it's one of the disciples. It's not just one standing by, but it's one who is standing by Jesus, with Jesus. When you get to John chapter 18, we are told the name of the disciple who cut the ear off, it is Simon Peter himself. Now verse 47 says that the high priest's servant was the subject of this attack. We know from John chapter 18 that his name was Malchus. So he is identified by John in his gospel and given the name. In verse 47, notice what happens to this servant. His ear is cut off. By the way, the word for ear is the diminutive. That's why many people think it was his ear lobe that was cut off. Luke 22 and John 18 identify the ear of the man as his right ear. Notice the attention that is paid to detail. But we are not told by Mark that Jesus healed the man's ear. It is Dr. Luke who tells us that Jesus touched his ear and healed him. It's remarkable that the doctor should point out the healing of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 22 and verse 51. So Peter's striking, and will you notice the word struck? One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. That word struck suggests a reaction. Peter just didn't aim for the right ear. He wasn't aiming for the right ear. This is the word that is commonly used of just hitting out with your fists and striking someone. Doesn't matter where the blow lands, as long as you get the blow to land. And so Simon Peter draws a sword. How or why he had a sword, we're not told. Whose sword it was, we do not know. But he drew a sword and he struck out. And he just happened to catch the right ear of the high priest's servant and cut it off, according to the scriptures. So, one verse, we are told that there is a reaction by a disciple. We know it to be Simon Peter. He is misguided. He is again seeking to defend his Lord, but he is not understanding all that is taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the first response. The second response, in verse 48 and 49, is by Jesus himself. In verse 48, Jesus essentially says, "Listen, it's not necessary to come and capture me with swords and clubs." Notice his question. "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" Notice that question and the use of the word robber. This is a common word, laistus. By the way, in John 18, it's the word that's used to describe Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. In fact, in Mark 15 and verse 7, Barabbas committed murder in the uprising or the insurrection that he was involved in. So Barabbas is a murderer, let alone a thief or a robber. You know, Jesus could never be thought of as a thief. "Have you come out against me as a robber, against a robber to capture me?" You could never think of Jesus as a thief, nor could Jesus ever, ever be accused of theft. But it is possible to think of Jesus as some sort of revolutionary. And certainly the Jewish leaders saw him in that light. "You are going to bring down the wrath of Rome upon us. It's better that one man," Caiaphas the high priest says, "die for the nation." And so the Jewish leadership certainly think of Jesus in this light, but not as a thief. Yet Jesus says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" Notice verse 49. Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. So here's Jesus teaching in the temple. Now we know from Mark chapter 11, from Palm Sunday onwards, Jesus has been in the temple every day. Then at night he goes back to Bethany, and that probably went from Saturday all the way through the Wednesday. This is now Thursday evening. So Jesus has been going back and forth from Bethany to Jerusalem, spending the day in the temple, giving great discourses. And in Mark chapter 13, he gave the great discourse about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. See all these stones and these buildings? The disciples say how wonderful and marvelous they are. You see these stones? Jesus says not one of them will remain standing here. Then he goes on to speak about his coming in judgment in AD 70 upon Jerusalem, and speaks also of his future second coming. So Jesus has been teaching daily in the temple. Not only that, but the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is a life and ministry lived in front of the people, lived before Jewish leadership. They have seen him. They question him on many, many occasions. He has taught them, why did you not arrest me back then? Why have you come in the dark of night like someone coming again, like a robber comes? Why have you come against me like that to capture me? So Jesus is rebuking them for their cowardice in coming to him under the cover of darkness. But will you notice verse 41? He comes the third time and says to his disciples, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. What is that hour? The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And the hour, of course, refers to the entire passion of our Lord Jesus, finding its climax in the death of Jesus at Calvary. So the hour has come. It is the hour of darkness, the Bible tells us. Luke chapter 22, verse 53, Jesus said this, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. It's your hour. It's the power of darkness. And so, beloved, when we look at this passage, who is in the dark? Judas Iscariot is in the dark. The crowd is in the dark. But you see in this passage, here is the light of the world shining in the darkness. And the darkness has not comprehended or overcome it. John chapter 1 and verse 5. Do we not see that we wrestle ourselves not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8. And doesn't Peter himself remind us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. In Gethsemane, there is darkness, not just the darkness of night, but the darkness of the soul. And Judas is in darkness, and the crowd are in darkness. And so in that darkness of that garden, there stands the beloved Lord Jesus Christ, resolute, yielding to the Father's will, submitting himself to the hour and the power of darkness. You know, I doubt that we can ever truly grasp or comprehend what it meant for Adam in the Garden of Eden to reach out and take that fruit from Eve's hand and to eat of it and to be instantly plunged into spiritual darkness. When he yielded to the temptation, he plunged himself and all of us into darkness, bankruptcy, spiritual darkness. Is it not glorious that the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, now that he has come, is taking us out of darkness, that which has bound us, and setting us free? That's freedom. That's light. Out of darkness and into light. So Jesus himself, by entering the darkness of humanity, the wickedness of men, is going to bring about light and healing. Oh, you know how Satan must have rubbed his hands with glee in the garden. I've got him. He's in my power. It is the power. It is the hour of darkness. Yes, it's true. But did you know that the power and the hour of darkness is under the determined plan, sovereign purposes of God? Even when you and I must go through waters of trial and darkness, even through the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you. I am with you, Jesus says. Oh, the hour and power of darkness is even itself under the powerful control of a sovereign God. How do we know that? Well, verse 49 tells us, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. That's how I know. Let scripture be fulfilled. You wish to take me, it's because of scripture. You wish to abuse me, it's because of scripture. You wish to arrest me, you wish to kill me, it's because of scripture. I shall rise again, it's because of scripture. Let scripture be fulfilled. Oh, is there any other thing to imagine concerning our Lord Jesus Christ except this one thing? He fulfilled scripture. He fulfilled scripture. Do we not see that in it? And by the way, Jesus fulfilling scripture is much more than back just in verse 27 when Jesus says, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. All scripture is being fulfilled, not just Zechariah chapter 13, which speaks about the falling away, the abandonment of the disciples. Surely it's every scripture that indicates the death of Jesus. Where did that first scripture be given to us? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The promise of the Son who would come, the seed of the woman, and trample underfoot this serpent and crush him, the death of Jesus. Oh, the prophet Isaiah says to us, does he not? By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who has considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Let scripture be fulfilled. Now let's ask ourselves, what options do the disciples have at this moment? There's a crowd. It's an armed crowd. It would appear perhaps Peter himself has somehow gained a sword, but he's one man against a mob. And they are intent on one thing, capturing Jesus. Now Jesus has obviously forbidden resistance. Put up your sword, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has for me? Put it up. Put it away. So Jesus has forbidden resistance. What do the disciples do? Well, we'll stand with you, Jesus. Even though they fall away, Peter said, I will never deny you. I'll stand with you. Oh no, not one of them. Not one of them stands with Jesus. They leave Jesus. And by the way, the leaving of Jesus should not be seen in verse 50 as reluctant leaving. Well, we're sorry, but we, you know, somehow we have to go, Lord. This is getting a bit too hot for us. No, the Bible says they fled. The word for flee is the word fugo, which means to take flight, to escape danger, to get away. They took off. Perhaps our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the scripture of Zechariah 13:7, understands that they have gone, but perhaps he never saw them go because it is in the dark. But one by one they have run away from their Lord and from their Master. And you remember back in verse 32 and 34 when Jesus went to pray, he had specifically said to his disciples, remain here and watch. In other words, be with me, watch with me, pray with me, but they cannot. They cannot. The weakness of humanity is upon them. The flesh is weak. And so verse 50 is the fulfilling, yes, of scripture in Zechariah 13 verse 7 in verse 27. You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Who struck the shepherd? It's not Judas and the mob. It's God himself in Zechariah 13 7 who strikes the shepherd. It's God in the garden who strikes at his beloved son through wicked hands. I will strike the shepherd. And what will the sheep do? They shall be scattered. And is not verse 50 the fulfillment of that? They all left him and they fled. Oh, beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ has kept his watch, has he not? The disciples have not kept their watch. Jesus fulfills all that is written of him, all that the scriptures have spoken of him. Let scripture be fulfilled. So let us ask ourselves this question. Are we ready to follow Jesus even to death itself? There are many promises in Scripture. I will follow you, Lord, wherever you go, but first let me go and bury my father. Let me go and take care of my business because that's important to me. I'll come and follow you when I've got more time. I'll make time for you. I will follow you, Lord, but only as it's convenient for me. In John chapter 13, verse 37, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Why can I? Oh, in fact, he said, I will lay down my life for you. Oh, how ignorant Peter was of himself, right? I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. Why can't I follow you now? When the time came to follow Jesus, they all forsook him and fled. Let me ask you, would you follow Jesus now? Tonight? Would you lay down your life now? Tonight? For Jesus? Ah, Lord, I have unfinished business. There's stuff I need to do. I have children to raise. I have grandchildren to enjoy. I have retirement to plan for. I have goals to accomplish. Surely I can come to you in a little while, but not tonight. Not tonight. Jesus says, and he said this to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself. It's not denying yourself stuff. That's taken as a given. It's not denying that which is precious to you. That's taken as a given. It's denying yourself. And take up his cross. And do what with it? Follow me. That's discipleship. Would you give up everything for Jesus? Your husband, your wife, your children, your grandchildren, your money in the bank, your future. Would you give it up for Christ? When the hour and the power of darkness struck in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples left Jesus. Would our Lord Jesus Christ say to us tonight, will you leave me also? Will you also go away? Would you leave me? Oh, beloved brothers and sisters, here is our Lord Jesus Christ in willing submission to the evil of men and at the same time to the purposes of God. Would that we could be like our Lord Jesus Christ and care nothing for the wickedness of men. What can they do to us? And submit ourselves day by day to the will of God and his purpose for our lives. That's what Jesus has for his disciples. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this glimpse into Gethsemane. Not only the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, but the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus in Gethsemane. So many lessons to learn, Lord. Oh, Father, we would truly desire to be disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. What will a man give in exchange for his own soul? Oh, Father, help us to give up all that we are to have Christ, to have him in his glory and in his beauty and in his wonder to us, in his love for us. Such affection, such love that he, the Son of God, should lay down his life for sinners like us. Oh, thank you for this redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins. Oh, how we need to be forgiven day by day, gracious God. And so, Father, we beg and plead and crave and desire that we might do your will, that we might know your will, that we might submit and yield to your will, even as our Lord Jesus Christ himself did. So we offer ourselves afresh as your people to you, gracious Father. Be pleased to use us wherever we are, in whatever place we may find ourselves, to rejoice in where you have placed us, to fulfill our calling that you have given to us, that we may be obedient to Jesus and follow him. We thank you, Father, that you shall bring us home, that you shall take us through the trials and the darkness of life, the afflictions and the sufferings and the trials of life, and you shall bring us to heaven itself. We thank you that day by day we are to be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make that true of each one of us, we pray. And now, gracious God, thank you for this day which you've given to us, this Lord's Day. We revel and rejoice in it and thank you for it. May our meditation on Christ this day be sweet to us. May it remain with us throughout this week and return us again to this place on the Lord's Day, that we might worship here as your people in spirit and in truth. These things we pray and ask with thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.